So I'd like to invite you to open again your Bibles in Matthew chapter 4, so you have the passage right in front of you as we engage with this passage. Every first Sunday of the month in the evening, we are coming back to this chapter. So last month, we covered from chapter 1 to chapter 11, the temptation of Jesus. Tonight, we see how Jesus will begin his ministry shortly after John the Baptist was arrested. It is interesting to see how God, being the ruler of history and the one who can never be surprised by any turn of events, makes use of history itself to set the course of actions that will make his plans to save us continue to unfold and expand. I will never understand how God uses history, because he could just snap his fingers, couldn't he? I think he is powerful enough to do things by just the snapping of fingers. And he's never surprised by the way history unfolds, is he? Was God surprised by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3? Was God surprised by Cain when Abel was no longer around to be heard, to be seen, to be found in the place of worship? Was God surprised by the multiplication, the thriving of iniquity, rebellion, and sin in the days of Noah? Was God surprised by how Sodom and Gomorrah was up to here and filth and degradation of all sorts, not only the ones we think it was the problem of Sodom and Gomorrah? There was so much more going on together with what we read in the book of Genesis. And I could go on, you know, in a long list of terrible events or turn of events in the Bible that might surprise you, that might surprise me, that might have surprised the apostle of Jesus Christ as we go reading on the gospel. And at each page you read, you see that God is in control. And even when I do not have a clue about how God is in control, it gives me some sense of rest to know that he is. And he truly is. More surprising is to see that sometimes it is the tragedy, the difficult phase, the struggle and turmoil that will prompt and put his plans into motion. When does Jesus begin his ministry? When John the Baptist was arrested. It's quite challenging. Challenging to your faith and to mine. But on the other hand, it's quite comforting that tragedy does not present itself as a hurdle for God or for the Holy Spirit. Actually, it's a stepping stone for the next stage in the history of yours and my salvation. John goes to prison. Jesus opens his mouth, not in the wilderness, but in the middle of the population in Capernaum. And then, as they say, the rest is history. We learned from verses 1 to 11 that the Spirit of God led Jesus to the desert to be tempted, and how Jesus was successful as our substitute. It's really sad, you know, because I understand the temptation, and I have preached this passage so many times, you know, with that angle that Jesus is an example to be followed, definitely. And when you are under temptation, grab the Word of God, take it to heart, and be nourished and strengthened by it, so that you will indeed, in faith, you will quench the fiery darts that the evil one is throwing at you over and over again. By faith, he will do it. But Jesus in the desert, he is your substitute. He is succeeding where you and I would have failed. We failed in Adam, and we failed in the succession of people that came after Adam. And I think I'm not far from the truth if I said that throughout this week, you might have failed at least once, if I'm being generous. Our substitute, he defeated the devil. He defeated the one who started this all back in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. And now he leaves the wilderness, served by angels, triumphant over the very one who caused so much chaos and turmoil to humanity over the millennia. He dealt with our troubles. He faced the shrewd propositions of the devil. And he never gave in, and he never gave up. In faith, his reward becomes ours. He leaves the desert as the perfect man who endured temptation, sustained and approved by every word that comes from the mouth of God. With the devil defeated and rebuked, some time passed until John the Baptist was arrested. It gave time for Jesus to leave, you know, the wilderness, probably the Judean wilderness, and travel back all the way to his hometown, Nazareth. When tragedy hits John, and he's arrested by King Herod, that becomes the signal for Jesus to step up and take his place. We know that for John, being in prison was never the real problem. If you read the accounts you find in Matthew's gospel, in Mark's gospel, and Luke's gospel, the big problem never was to be in prison or out of prison. Those of a polluted and tormented conscience don't know what it is to have peace of mind even in the face of suffering unjustly. John is in prison, and yet he is free. And the accounts in the book of Mark in particular will tell us that Herod, having arrested John, he goes down to the dungeon from time to time to listen to what John has to say. And makes me wonder, who is in prison when you see that picture of the king and the prophet and the bars in between them? Who is the free man and who is the one in prison? When facing your own personal tragedies, when facing your own troubles, when facing your own struggles, remember that that freedom, that peace of God beyond all understanding, that holy presence and that light that shines in the darkness is there with you. Not with the one who is operating and coordinating the powers of this world and the powers of the darkness of this world. In the future, while still in prison, John will send messengers to Jesus asking if he is the promised Messiah or if he should wait for another one. And the reply is clear enough to set John's soul at rest shortly after Herod would have his head on a silver plate. And yet, who is tasting life and who's tasting death? When you see the things of God in their grander scale beyond that lie that contaminates and dominates the hearts and the minds of kings and powerful people on earth, they truly think they have power of life and death. And yet Jesus always warns us to fear not those who can kill the body, can kill the flesh, but the one who can actually deal with everything, the material and the spiritual together, either in a redemptive way to ascend you to his kingdom of glory or to send you away from him in his final judgment against those who do not believe in him. It is this prison that is the divine appointment event telling Jesus that it is time to move. He will move from anonymity to become a public figure, to be recognized as the prophet after John. He moves from south to north, to Galilee, from the wilderness all the way to the north where Galilee is. And if you came to the church this morning, you've had a map, and that was very providential because Bill didn't know I was going to preach specifically on this geography of the passage here. And he moves from his hometown of Nazareth, to the more strategic Capernaum by the sea, a larger fishing town easily accessible through trade routes that would lead all the way to the Mediterranean. One thing to notice is that Jesus is filled with the Spirit. He was baptized by John, was led by the Spirit to the wilderness, and filled with the Spirit, he goes north. And he comes out of anonymity into the public sphere of his three and a half years of ministry just about to begin. This will be demonstrated. The Spirit power and presence with him will be demonstrated both through his authority when teaching, but also through the miracles, the signs, and wonders he will perform. But here we see how important it was to have the ability to read the times he was living in, showing a fine tuning into God's will for the salvation of his people. A Spirit-led person will not go, and I'm using Jesus as an example, I know that, will not go where it is the easiest, but it will go wherever the Spirit takes. And we've been reflecting on that on Wednesday evenings when we sit together for prayer and we consider the way the Spirit is leading the apostles to different places in order to be useful in the ministry of the gospel to different peoples at different times in the strategy of God, first and foremost, where we are just an element, an aspect, a part of. Jesus was also not only able to read the times, but he was also an assiduous reader of Scripture. You have to understand, because it's a mystery you have to live with, you know, until we see him again in glory. He was completely man. What does it mean? That as a boy, he had to sit down, he had to open the scroll and read the prophecies, the laws, the Psalms, the Old Testament, and meditate on them, and munch about it, and reflect about it, and apply his intelligence, his insight, his gift that was assigned to him as a man by God, and then to articulate that and the words that people were used to speak in his own time, in his own place. Have you ever considered the fact that Jesus' accent was Galilean? I think Alan could sympathize with that because Alan, having been born in Scotland, lived a good chunk of his life in England and now has to, sorry, I know it's being recorded, to apologize, you know, because the accent is not that Scottish, you know. Yes, well, same with me, you know. I try to articulate a Scottish accent, you know, but never succeeding. But there you are. But when you hear Jesus, oh, you're from Galilee, aren't you? So that's how human he was. And as his followers, we have to understand that again, it was not like magic, even though he was, according to John's gospel, the very incarnation of God's word. So I will never fully understand that mystery. Fully man, fully God. In the fullness of his humanity, notice his appreciation, his love, and his dedication to Scripture. We have to bear those things in mind. Luke's gospel will tell us of how, when he was still 12, he not only could show knowledge of Scripture, but the correct interpretation of it. We've seen it again when he used the authority of the word to silence Satan's lies one after another. And also how he drew authority from the word to rebuke the devil, who had no alternative but to run away. You worship the Lord your God. And after that, the devil left him. In our passage here, Jesus' moves follow prophetic predictions, both geographic and spiritual. The geography gives the context, the place for the spiritual purpose of God to be revealed. It's going to be in Galilee, the land more in touch with the other non-Jewish people, the land looked down on by the elite in Jerusalem, the land so much in need of light, is the first to taste the coming of God's light that dissipates darkness. Jesus, the promised Messiah, as predicted in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. And part of it is quoted here by Matthew. The spiritual element here, represented by darkness, indicates their state of despair and humiliation in a dimension so much forgotten and dismissed in our world today. Such darkness was caused by their distance from God. Why is there spiritual darkness in the world? Because we are far away from him. But notice, we are far away from him. We run away from him. We gave our backs to him. We rebelled. And what is it that filled the gap? Darkness. Such a departure does not happen without the expected self-inflicted spiritual injuries. The good news is that with the dawning of the new day in God's salvation history, the darkness will go away with all its byproducts: illness and death, spiritual oppression and imprisonment, guilt and despair. And I know most of you, if not all of you, you know your Bibles quite well. You know the gospel story quite well. And you know the accounts of Jesus' ministry: healing the body, forgiving the sins, casting out demons, and bringing that sense of wholeness back to people completely distraught and even destroyed by the powers of evil, powers within and powers surrounding them. All of them will be faced by Jesus, and at each point, a new beginning is granted. The blind now see and can work. The woman in bed, overwhelmed by fever, is touched by the grace of Jesus, and she stands up and she serves. The demon possessed, hurting himself so badly, to the point of people saying that it's almost a miracle that he's still alive, is set free. And now the voice of blasphemy disappears from his lips, and all he wants is to proclaim the goodness, the love, and the greatness of he who set him free, Jesus Christ himself. And the events and the episodes will multiply as you read them throughout the Gospels. With everything in place, Jesus begins his preaching ministry. It's a message of repentance in view of the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. This is not so different from John's own preaching, chapter 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's John's message. And what does Jesus say in verse 17, chapter 4? From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is another strong indication of the continuation and progression between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Those of us who might have issues with the Old Testament have to remember that the rejection of one of the Testaments will sooner or later lead to the rejection or the other. Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecies who came to fulfill the law on our behalf so that we could be saved by him. Darkness will go away, light will shine, prisons will be opened, and people will be set free in this kingdom of light that Jesus brings to all who believe. As for repentance, this is the condition in which to approach God and receive mercy. In a different occasion, Jesus reminded his hearers that the healthy do not need a physician, do they? Who I was speaking to the other day about symptoms and everything, you know, if I'm feeling completely well, why am I going to the doctor? You don't, do you? Maybe you should. I keep looking at Alan here. Maybe we should, but we don't. The healthy do not need a physician, only the ill do. But his point was that those who say that they do not need him are lying to himself. And that's the problem. Because one thing is not feeling anything. The other thing is not actually having anything. Because some illness, they are very insidious, very discreet, until they finally show up. When sometimes, unfortunately, it's too late. And we live in a society where people are so used to their spiritual illness and darkness that they don't see the need to have it removed from them. But the point was that those who say that they don't need him are lying to themselves and living in denial. The kingdom is for those who repent, who examine their lives and motives when exposed to the light of Christ's presence. They are the ones who take Jesus seriously and who would also understand the seriousness and the danger their sins are to them. To repent is to have a change of heart when you stop doing something wrong and you start doing something right. Although fear plays a place in how we repent, some people repent out of fear of punishment, hell, etc., the main point about repentance is to consider our actions, our feelings, our thoughts in the light of the person, holiness, and character of God himself. After all, in whose image have we been created? And whose caricature now we display through our brokenness if we do not repent? It includes a sense of remorse for offending a holy, righteous, and merciful God with a desire to make amends. Isn't that what was missing with some Pharisees and Sadducees when they went to see John the Baptist? And I read from chapter 3, 7 to 10. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." We have to understand that I'm not debunking grace by any means here. But I think that if we are really hit by the grace of Christ, it's impossible to continue inert, immovable in our lifestyle, in our thought patterns, not challenged, not shaken by the vision of the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ. And start asking him and ourselves sometimes hard but honest questions that by the grace of God will be addressed. Transformation will happen. Forgiveness is already there, obtained by Christ through his death on the cross. So repentance will not be a useless exercise when we embrace grace that transforms us and changes us into his image. It's always easier to be religious than to be a Christian. With the arrival of the promised king, regret and remorse are changed into loving, faithful, devoted obedience. The kingdom is still at hand today, okay? I prefer to translate, the kingdom has arrived, which is a valid translation of the same expression. Jesus is still available, possessing the dignity of our Savior and King. He does not despise the marginalized, as he did not despise Galilee. And he does not see a problem in dealing with darkness, whatever that might be in your personal experience. It's up to each one of us to choose how to respond to it. When he cries out, "Repent, for the kingdom has arrived," how do we respond to it? His calling is for repentance, for the pursuit of holiness, for a heart that humbles itself before his majesty, Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Let us pray together.